This morning's sermon is really kind of two parts. The first part is a sort of look at what we're doing in James as a whole. And then the second part is an attempt to dig into this idea that we are called to practice purity. So if you have been with us for any amount of time, you know that we just move pretty quickly from one book to another. Book of the Bible. And on any given Sunday, we've been known to cover a whole chapter or even six or seven chapters in a whole book. There's been the rare sermon or Sunday over the last 5 years where maybe we hit a couple verses. And it's not that we're trying to get through scripture as fast as we can, as though it's like a race or something. But I have been trying to give us the scope of the Bible. Like, what is the big story that the Bible is telling? What do we know about the forest of scripture? In many ways, we've spent the last 5 years in the library, studying and learning everything we could about who God is and who we are and what God is doing in the world. And our plan for this year was to keep doing the same. We still have two big chunks of scripture that we haven't covered yet. We have the letters found in the New Testament. And then there's this major chunk of the First Testament that we know of is the wisdom literature, Psalms and Proverbs and Job and Ecclesiastes, those books, Chronicles. Originally, the goal this year was to take the New Testament letters that were written by the earliest followers of Jesus, written to congregations scattered throughout the world, and we were going to listen to those letters all year long, move through them basically at the same pace that we've been moving for the last 5 years. We were going to start in the beginning with Romans, and we were going to finish up the year with Jude. But then prayer messed everything up. Because I was praying for wisdom as we were coming into 2019. I was praying for God's guidance as we came into this new year. And I had this sense that we had spent the last 5 years studying deeply, learning as much as we could about a subject, discussing it, often trying to live it, live some of it out in various ways, but without like devoting ourselves to practicing in a way that I think would substantially change our lives. An analogy might be that it would be like if we spent 5 years in a library learning everything we could about the sport of cycling. We'd read everything we could about cycling gear and the mechanics of riding a bike, and we read biographies about some of the great cyclers in history, and we even read about some of cycling's big scandals like doping and its effects on the sport. And as individuals, we might like to ride our bikes. We might ride to the library where we learn about biking, and then home. We enjoy getting out for a ride, but we don't practice riding in a way that would make us better riders. We don't ride often enough or challenge ourselves in our riding to really develop our riding skills. And we don't really ride with people in the ways that would challenge us to be better riders, with the kind of people who could offer us a correction in the midst of a ride. As I was praying about 2019, I began to wonder if this could be us in some ways. People who love to study and learn about a subject, people who are willing to devote time and money to it and even do it and enjoy it. But I began to pray about a couple questions. To what extent are we followers of Jesus? To what extent are we merely people who believe in him? One of the ways that we can answer that question is, how do we think about what we do here every Sunday morning? Is this a time and a place where we learn a little bit more about Jesus and feel a bit closer to him? Or do we approach this time like we're here for an actual workout in the way of Jesus? Like, do we expect to leave here stretched and sweaty? Maybe a little sore? Maybe a little bloody? Maybe not actually bloody, metaphorically bloody. Is worship the time and place where we are physically and mentally and emotionally and spiritually trained to imitate Jesus in all of the moments of our lives? In some ways, this question pushes us to consider just who Jesus is, who we believe Jesus is. Is Jesus a personal trainer who has mastered life and can teach us to do the same? Or is Jesus the kind of personal trainer who gives you some optional ideas for how you might make your lives a little better? I want to give a quick example of how our view of Jesus plays itself out. James opens his letter by telling us that if we are going to follow Jesus, then we must count it all joy when you face trials of every kind. Friends, for James, like, this is following Jesus 101. Like, this, for James, is the final exam for intro Christianity. And it's fair to ask, how in the world do we learn to do this, to count it all joy when we face trials of various kinds? Well, first, we gather together Sunday after Sunday. No matter what else is going on in our lives, no matter what else is going on in the world, we gather. And every time we gather, we sing. Have you ever thought about why we sing? I totally get that some people don't like singing. I know that there are people who, whatever church they go to, whatever the style of music, purposely show up late to worship just to avoid the singing. But James tells us, or he tells the new followers of Jesus that he's writing to, if any of you is cheerful, sing praise. This is where our view of Jesus plays itself out. James tells us to sing. And so we should sing. Unless singing is optional. But. He says sing if we are cheerful. I shouldn't sing unless I want to, or I feel like it, or I feel cheerful. I don't want to be a hypocrite. But I want to tell you that that's a terrible way to read what James is telling us. You're not a hypocrite if you sing when you don't feel like it. We're hypocrites when we sing and then go out and live however we want to. Did you hear that? There's a difference there. You're not a hypocrite because you sing when you don't feel like it. We're hypocrites when we sing songs to God and then we go out and we live however we want. You are a follower of Jesus if you are learning to be cheerful in the midst of trials of every kind. See, James tells us that we should count it all joy when we face trials of every kind, which assumes that we ought to actually be able to sing in the midst of trials. But why? Right? It's not because those trials are good things. It's not that all things happen for a reason. No, it's not because God wants these trials to happen for us. We choose to be cheerful. We choose to count it all joy for one reason. Because we know that every trial has an opportunity to form our character into Christ-likeness. James chapter 1 tells us that every trial comes built in with a chance to develop in us the ability to patiently endure. And we're told that when we can persevere through anything, we will have been made perfect, complete, whole. That in that place, we will be like Jesus. Like, you will be the person that God made you to be. That the trial that you are currently enduring has the ability to bring you to a place where you are the person that God made you to be, that you somehow are more like Christ. Singing praise then. No matter what you're facing, no matter what you're dealing with, because you see what God could do through it is how you then develop this habit of counting it all joy when you face trials of various kinds. But listen to this. Some of you have heard people say before that, like, when you come into worship, you should just leave all of the junk of your life, all the trials, all the challenges at the door, and then just come in here free and praise God and forget about all the hard stuff of your life. But that is not what I'm telling you this morning. See, right before James tells us to sing praise, he tells us that if we are suffering, to pray. We don't lie about our lives. We don't pretend that things aren't as bad as they are. See, we are able in Jesus to speak the truth. We name the trials, we pray about them, and then we see how God might work through them, and we choose to sing. So since I've taken us down a pretty deep rabbit hole this morning that we might not ever find our way out of, I might as well say one more thing about singing. Throughout most of Christian history, singing is something that happens together in homes on a daily basis. One of the great treasures and tragedies of our lives is that we now have access to flawlessly performed and recorded music. See, the treasure is that this music is available to us all the time, and we can listen to it whenever we want. The tragedy is that we have little patience now for the flawed human messiness that comes with singing together at our tables, in our homes, in our non-programmed gatherings with professional musicians. See, we think, I don't know where we got this idea that the quality of our voices matter in our singing to God. And so we sacrifice the quality of our character. Because James tells us to sing if we want to be made whole. James tells new followers of Jesus to sing when they are cheerful, because he assumes that it is possible to be cheerful in the midst of trials and suffering of every kind. So the question for us isn't, should we sing or shouldn't we? It is, do we have a reason to be cheerful? If we can't find a reason to be cheerful, if we can't find a reason to sing in this moment, friends, it's because we are not walking with Jesus. Because it is in him that we always find life and joy and the hope of transformation. I think we've arrived at the end of that rabbit hole. So let me try to sum up where we're at. Just explored singing as a way of considering how we view Jesus. Do we treat Jesus like a master whose instructions are essential for life? Or do we treat Jesus like a guy who has some decent but mostly optional advice? Singing's on the easier side of his instructions, by the way. Is the way of Jesus something that we can figure out on our own? Or does his way of life require real practice and training? This is the question that that brings me back to where I started this morning, that had me rethinking our preaching calendar this year, which is where we started before, you know, wandering into singing. But after 5 years of looking over the forest of Scripture, I was wondering, prayerfully wondering, as our pastor, if we could walk through the forest if we had to. And that's when I started to sense a need to start with James. And I thought that we should spend a little bit more time in each of the letters. And so I reworked the preaching calendar, and some of you have seen this along the way, and I gave James 6 whole weeks instead of 2. Could you imagine James in 2 weeks, now that we've been in it 7? You can tell already that there's been another reworking of the preaching calendar. For a variety of reasons, I became convinced that we would benefit from this kind of focused practice and training in the way of Jesus that James is inviting us into. And I just realized it would require more time in James than I had planned. And so I reworked the preaching calendar again, and now we have 14 weeks in James rather than 6. Or at least we did. And as we got into the heart of James, I discovered a set of practices here in this passage that are not only core to following Jesus, but these are core to who Jesus was. And so these practices help us focus on and meditate on who Jesus was, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and what he is inviting us into. And I realized it would be good for us to spend real time with each of these. And so now, each of the upcoming weeks will be devoted to this passage, James 3, 13 through 18, as we try to live out the wisdom that God offers us, the wisdom from above. This will bring us to 20 weeks in James. So you might say that this season will be a little change of pace for us. And I'm excited about it, and I think it will be good. And my prayer for us is that when we're done with James, there's a growing number of us whose lives, whose conduct reflects the humble wisdom of God. James asks the question, who is wise and understanding among us? James tells us that the one who practices purity is wise. And this is what we'll focus on this kind of last part of our time. We're going to spend the rest of our time considering how to live pure lives. And I want to keep these thoughts fairly short because of kind of how long I spent on the first half, but I think that I'll be able to give you enough to begin to set us free to start practicing purity. First of all, when James tells us that the wisdom that comes from above is first of all pure, he's not introducing us to a new idea. James has actually already told us in the last verse of chapter 1 that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. In 2 verses, this last verse in James and then our passage in chapter 3, James actually brings together almost every important word from the book of Leviticus. What a great book Leviticus is. It's been a while since we've been in it. Leviticus is the book where we get the command, love your neighbor as yourself. It's also the book right at the heart of it, where we hear God say to us, be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. Moses will go on to teach in Leviticus what fits into the categories of clean and unclean, holy and defiled, pure and impure. This is the language that James is using as he invites us into pure and undefiled religion, as he tells us that the wisdom from above is above all else, first of all, pure. The list of categories that Moses uses is a pretty impressive. If you read through Leviticus, God has something to say about just about every sort of area of the people's lives. And there's a preacher named Will Willman who wrote a book on the Ten Commandments. And he was talking about how God's commands reach into every area of our lives. And he says, of course they should, because only a God who cares about your pots and your pans and your genitals is worthy of your worship. It's a little bit shocking, but it's a way of saying God cares about everything. Not just what you do with your body, but the way that you handle your stuff. Thinking about purity, I need to tell you something that I think is going to be hard to hear, not because it's offensive, but because we have a hard time hearing this and then doing anything about it. You came here this morning with a set of categories about what is clean and unclean, pure and impure. Most of these categories have been conditioned into you from an early age. Some of these you developed entirely on your own, but others were taught to you by your families and your communities and our nation. For most of us, there's some commonality because we're part of the same nation or culture. So the bathroom is generally a place that we deem unclean. Even if you clean it so good, I am pretty sure most of you avoid taking food into the bathroom and would not eat food that had fallen on the floor in the bathroom. Right? There are some obvious things. And then at the same time, most of you probably keep your toothbrush close to the bathroom, if not in it. Which is a way of just sort of pointing out that these are categories that have been formed in us that don't always have a logic to them that seem obvious, but they're there and we operate by them. And if you want to know where they are, follow the feelings of disgust in your life, and you'll at least begin to uncover some of them. But actually, our purity categories have pretty significant influence over the way that we live. And at the same time, our lives then shape our purity categories. This is kind of a dynamic thing. And it happens mostly in ways that we don't see. And a guy named Jonathan Haidt has amazing research in this area, and his findings are fascinating. And they have continued to be confirmed by researchers who repeat his studies. But here is what he found. If you are a Republican, or you hold generally accepted conservative views of the world, conservative values, your use of purity language is almost completely reserved for sex and sex-related issues and, issues. There you go. Universally, this is the case. However, if you consider yourself a Democrat, or you hold what are generally accepted to be progressive views of the world or liberal values, your use of purity language is almost completely reserved for justice issues. And so if you view the world in conservative through a conservative lens, one of the most important purity categories you can work with, and and it's happening in you whether you recognize it or not, is how sexually pure you or others may be. And if you are a progressive, identify yourself as a Democrat, you are constantly assessing how justice pure you are, how complicit you are in the injustices of our culture. Here's what makes this like utterly fascinating for me. At the center of the book of Leviticus, the book where we get these categories, where we get full descriptions of what is clean and unclean, holy and defiled, pure and impure, we get three categories of pure and impure behaviors. The first category we get is sexual. God cares about our sexual practices, and he has made us to use sex in particular ways. So conservatives get part of their worldview right, although there are deep distortions in the way that this gets practiced within the worldview. The second category is around justice. God cares about, the second category that shows up in the middle of Leviticus is justice, and God cares about the way that we order society. And he has made us to seek justice. And the progressives get part of their worldview right, but they also distort how to put justice into practice. And then finally, there's this third category that shows up in the middle of Leviticus, and it sort of overlaps with the other two, but it's related to the relationship between God's people and their neighbors. So some of the things that God tells the Israelites to do are solely designed to just make them look and be distinct from their neighbors. Like, distinguishing between different kinds of foods that have no moral value. But then some of God's instructions are designed to make them actually be a different kind of people than their neighbors, like they should not have kings. But if you think of Israel's story, oh, how badly they want kings. Their neighbors have kings. Kings make perfect sense in the world, in a world of kings and kingdoms. Kings are a sign of power and of legitimacy as a people. And so Israel is jealous. They're jealous. They're constantly jealous of their neighbors. Why do our neighbors get kings and we don't? Is their constant cry. Did you notice how James defines wisdom that is earthly? It's jealous. Fascinating how often the things that seem to make sense to us, they make sense in our world. We look at others, others are doing them. We want to live that way as well. It's rooted in a jealousy that is the wisdom of the earth. If you use the Daily Worship Guide this week, you know that chapter 18 opens and chapter 20 closes with God telling his people that they should not walk in the ways of Egypt or any of their surrounding neighbors. Do you know how James summarizes that? He says, pure and undefiled religion is keep oneself unstained from the world. According to Leviticus, God's people should practice purity by aligning their sexual practices with God's purposes. God's people should also practice purity by seeking justice according to God's purposes. And God's people should practice purity by resisting the temptation to walk in the ways of our neighbors. James elaborates a bit and says it another way. Do you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God. What does that mean in light of this whole conversation? It's fascinating when you think about Jesus and friendship with the world, isn't it? Because what was Jesus constantly accused of? Being a friend of sinners. He was accused of eating and drinking with the sinners, which was the definitive act of friendship in the ancient world, the world that he lived in. It's interesting, right? Friendship with the world apparently doesn't mean eating and drinking with sinners. Which means we have to start to redefine the categories that we operate with. One of the things to point out about Jesus is that he shared many of the values as the groups that were criticizing him. But they couldn't see that they were walking according to the patterns of the world. They thought that because he was eating and drinking with sinners, that he was the one walking according to the patterns of the world. He was the friend of the world. They couldn't see that they couldn't make sense of Jesus because they were stained by the ways of the world, that the ways of the world were so deeply entrenched in them that they couldn't recognize that Jesus was the pure way. They were the ones who were friends with the world. Jesus came announcing a different kingdom, a different way to be human. And groups like the Pharisees assumed they were peak pure, that they were the most pure, and they saw it as their job to purify everyone. And yet they were actually stained by a world philosophy that imagined that they could purify themselves and get God to show up, and they couldn't recognize that the kingdom of God had already arrived in the person of Jesus, and Jesus was showing them what true purity was. And so I want to suggest that, just as an example of continuing the example, that holding a conservative or progressive worldview in our culture is going to result for you in an experience much like the Pharisees. You will like a lot of what Jesus is about and what Jesus is saying. You'll resonate with quite a bit, but ultimately you will just ignore significant parts of his teaching and probably resist the kingdom of God in its fullness. See, the difficulty here is that every Pharisee always was convinced that they were working to bring the kingdom of God, and they couldn't see that the kingdom was in front of them already. And so, James gives us a practice, something to do, an actual thing that we can do that will draw us nearer to Jesus, help us see him more clearly, and help us to be unstained from the world. He tells us to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. This is the practice that makes us unstained from the world. We're told that when we do this, we imitate Jesus. Quickly, who are the orphans and widows? The orphans and the widows are those who have no inheritance in a culture. They have no means of providing for themselves. They are the most vulnerable. And in Jesus' day, they were the people that were usually blamed, or you would point to say, look, they're just suffering for their parents' sins. They're just suffering for their grandparents' sins. So they deserve it. This is what they're experiencing. The orphans and the widows were those who were at the very bottom of society, the very outside of society, the forgotten, the neglected, those who were the easiest to take advantage of. And we're told repeatedly that the wealthy, the powerful, did take advantage of them in Jesus' day. And so we're told to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. When we do this, we imitate Jesus. And this is the dilemma. If we think again about the world that we live in and the worldviews that we have, that we bring to the table, conservatives and progressives both believe, both convince themselves that they are doing this. that both conservatives and progressives believe that they are pro-orphan and pro-widow, right? No, who's going to stand up and be like, no, I'm against orphans? Nobody. Everybody's pro-orphan and widow. But both conservatives and progressives seek to fix the orphan and the widow in different ways, but it's the same motivation. See, they view themselves in a position of power, a position of privilege over the orphan and the widow. Both of these worldviews are shaped by the kingdoms of our world. But God is calling us to be unstained by these views of the world. James tells us to visit the orphan and the widow in their affliction. When we look at Jesus, how does he do this? He identifies those who are the most vulnerable in society. He identifies those who are the most ignored and forgotten, and he eats with them. He shares friendship with them. He calls them by name. It's amazing if you go through the gospel, the number of times that he speaks someone's name who nobody else in society would have cared to know their name. He touches those that nobody else would touch. He gives them value and dignity. There's an amazing scene where they're in the temple in his final days, and there's a box that people put their money in. And there's a rich man who comes and he's celebrated for what he brings. He's a man of honor. Everybody in society bows down to him. And Jesus is like, I don't have time for you. Guys, check out this widow. She's amazing. Even though this guy's a jerk and devoured her home, she's only got two mites and she's giving it all to God. If you wonder why people killed Jesus, these are the guys who have the power to make those sorts of decisions. But he gave this widow value and dignity. He suffered with her. He restores people to community who have been shunned. And he doesn't come to them from above. I mean, this is the story of our God. He doesn't come to them from above giving charity. He comes from underneath. He comes from beneath to serve, to come alongside, to suffer with. In the biblical story then, it's really important for us to catch this. And this is where we'll end. I don't know if you believe this or not, but we are the orphans and widows. At least we were. We are the people who, apart from what God has done, had no inheritance in the world. We are the people who were without hope. We are the people who faced only destitution and death. And Jesus came and met us in our affliction as orphans. And he suffered with us, and he suffered for us. He visited us in our affliction. And thus, if you are a follower of Jesus, you hear Jesus say, you have been forgiven, therefore you must forgive. Well, if you were an orphan, spoiler, you were an orphan without a father, guess what? You've been adopted into the family of God. And so, knowing that you must now turn and visit orphans and widows in their affliction, this is following Jesus 101. This is the beginning of purity, because visiting orphans and widows requires something to have happened in us that results in a humility that we couldn't find in ourselves. And so we meet Jesus in our affliction, and we follow him as he enters into the affliction of others. We're gonna take some time to both process this a little bit, but also practice it. And so we will break off into our groups, and you'll see a diagram up there. And if you need any direction on where to go, ask somebody next to you, and we'll make it happen. But I've got two questions and a thing to do. Going back to the first half of worship, here, let's put the questions up first, just so they can see them. So thinking about the first half of our time, do you think of worship as a place to just learn something? Or do you see this as a place to train for something? And just sort of be honest about that in your group. Like, what's your sort of expectation coming into here? The second question is, where have you seen people among us visiting orphans and widows in their affliction? This is a way to name the Spirit's movement among us. And then the last is to pray for each other, for the wisdom to practice purity. All right? All right, so those are the questions. We'll put those back up once everybody gets into their groups, but let's break up and let's discuss and pray with each other.